Bibles to Psalm 67. Psalm 67. Psalm 67, I'll begin reading in verse 1. To the chief musician, on stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. God be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. We give you thanks for both the Old and the New Testaments. We thank you that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We thank you for its profitability in our lives. And we pray that by the Spirit of God, we would be instructed from your word, that we would be inclined as churches to lift up our eyes and behold the fields white unto harvest. Help us as well as individuals to take these things to heart, to be prayerful concerning your cause among the earth. And we thank you, our God and Father, that you instruct us in very practical ways, in very wonderful ways from the Scripture. And we would ask now that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, wash us pure in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. One of the things that I noticed in the last 8 or 9 months as we have gone through difficulties in our church is that it gets very easy to look only at our situation. It's very easy to be consumed with our particular difficulties or trials. I think this is true on an individual level as well. When you go through trials or you go through tribulation, your first response, if you're like me, isn't, I want to go out and minister for the glory of God and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more often than not, we kind of get inward focused, we kind of get introspective, we kind of get this sort of a pity party attitude. And I want to direct our attention this evening to what I'll call biblical globalism, something that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to have all of the time. This mindset that we find here in Psalm 67. Where the people of God are praying, yes, for the Lord to bless them, but so that they may in turn go out and be a blessing to the nations of the earth as well. And I want to just suggest, first of all, that the Bible is obviously a book of promise. There are many promises in the Scripture, as you would all hopefully agree with me. There are books written, the promises of the Bible. But the Bible as well is a book about a specific promise. A promise made by God in Eden to deliver his people from their sins by the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise was established in Genesis 3:15. The promise is expanded to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. The promise is expounded in the prophets. The promise is experienced in the messianic reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I submit that that promise is exalted in throughout the Psalter. The reality that God Most High is reconciling the world by himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a theme that comes up often throughout the Psalter. And we see it here very clearly laid before us in Psalm 67. So first of all, I want to consider the prayer. The prayer that the church offers up, verses 1 through 5, and then the promise of verses 6 and 7. Very simple. Two P's if you're taking notes. One of the times, I think the only time, Pastor Don preached in our church, I was amazed at his abilities of alliteration. It doesn't come that easy for me. When there's a 2P thing, I feel like, hey, I've really come on to something here. But he is able to alliterate very well in 1 John 2:1 is where he was preaching. And I was just like, man, that is great. But we got two simple P's this evening, the prayer and the promise. Verses 1 through 5 is the prayer, and I believe that prayer breaks down into two subsections. First, prayer for the church or the people of God, and secondly, prayer for the earth. And there's three petitions in each of those sections. Notice, first of all, with reference to prayer for the church, the psalmist prays on behalf of the church for mercy. For mercy. God be merciful to us. I believe the Aaronic blessing of Numbers 6, 24 through 26 serves as the backdrop for this particular psalm. In Numbers 6, we read, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." Here the psalmist prays first and foremost, God be merciful to us. And as Spurgeon says, mercy is a foundation attribute in our salvation. The best saints and the worst sinners may unite in this petition. Brethren, if we're going to do any good for the glory of God in the world that we live in, if we're going to do any good in our families or as individuals, if we are going to be any service to our Lord, we mustn't ever forget to pray for God's mercy. In 2 Timothy, it's very intriguing, where the Apostle Paul is highlighting the faithfulness of Onesiphorus. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day." There will never be a time in our Christian experience, there will never be a time when we emerge from the womb of regeneration, even unto that great day, when we don't stand in need of mercy. We see it in the publican, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." We see it in Paul praying that petition for Onesiphorus. Wherever we're at in our lives, we mustn't ever forget that God is a thrice holy God, that He is a glorious God, that His eye is too pure to look approvingly upon any evil whatsoever, and that we are sinners, that we are distant, that we are separated from Him because of our sin. We have gone astray. As the Apostle Paul writes so well in Romans 3, as he corroborates from the Old Testament the reality that all are under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does that which is good. They don't speak well, they don't serve well, they don't do well. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't seek after the Lord. The very thing God made us for, we run from. And we mustn't ever forget the reality that even as redeemed sinners, our prayer needs to be, God, be merciful to us. Do not deal with us in your severe wrath. We sang Psalm 130 this evening. Psalm 130 is a beautiful picture of this particular theme. He says, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord." What are the depths there? Why is he crying? It is severe distress because of his sin. It wasn't his physical problems. It wasn't the difficulties of life. It wasn't the pressures of a job. It wasn't the abnormalities of a family situation. He says, "Well, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" That's what brought this depths, or that's what brought this distress to the psalmist, was the reality of his sin. And we mustn't forget that, brethren. We mustn't forget the fact that we constantly stand in need of God's grace, of God's mercy, of God's kindness to us in salvation. Notice, secondly, he prays for blessing. God be merciful to us and bless us. When we bless God, it means to speak well of Him, to eulogize Him. In Ephesians 1:3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Speaking well of the Lord, praising the Lord, engaging in an anthem of adoration to the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. And then Paul goes on to say, as he blessed us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God's blessing of us isn't him necessarily speaking well of us. It's him giving us benefit. It's God's giving us specific things. In Psalm 68, verses 19 and 20, we read, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits." Isn't that the case? How many times do we take for granted the daily loading of benefits that the Lord God gives to us? The fact that we can go to bed at night, the fact that we are not being persecuted, the fact that we are not in Sudan, the fact that we are not in some of these famine-ridden areas in the world. All of these things bespeak of God's blessings to us. And the psalmist didn't take this lightly. "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death." It's not wrong for us as the church to pray, "Bless us." But we need to remember that doesn't mean what we count as blessings. "God, I want a new car. I'd like a summer home on the lake. I'd like a nice fast boat. I'd like a better job. I'd like six digits. I'd like all these things." Well, God's blessings toward us may not necessarily work out that way. But God's benefits upon us, God's grace, those things according to his will, it is not wrong for the church to pray, "God be merciful to us and bless us." And then notice, thirdly, he prays for communion and cause his face to shine upon us. Again, that chief blessing, the presence of God, the reality of God, the knowledge of God. Have you ever had children say, "What is heaven going to be like?" You know, sometimes they get the idea that if they really enjoy basketball, as my son does, you know, in heaven, there'll be golden basketball courts and you'll be able to hit every three-point shot. If you're an auto mechanic, you might see heaven as the great garage in the sky. Whatever your particular area is. You know what makes heaven heaven? Christ. Communion with Christ. When Jesus is praying and he defines eternal life, he defines it in these terms. "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." The consummation of the covenant blessings is God saying, "I will be your God, and you shall be my people." That's what heaven will be like. If the Sabbath day is a dreary, is a burden to you, if you can't stand it, you are not fit and ready for heaven. Because it's an eternal Sabbath. It's eternal presence with God, with Christ who sits upon the throne, being in the presence of the one who is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. Over and over and over again throughout the Psalter, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, this is seen as that blessing of the covenant that God is our portion and our lot. Turn over to Ephesians 3 for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 3, something very instructive from the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prays specifically for three things with reference to the Ephesian Christians. In Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Some have taken that and said the only way that we can pray is on our knees. Well, we ought to pray on our knees. That's a good thing. But we can pray in other positions as well. David was sitting in a prayer or sitting and praying in the Old Testament. I heard a story once of some ministers gathered together and talking about what was the best posture to assume in prayer. Isn't it amazing the kind of things we'll talk about? You know, 6 billion people on this earth, many of which have never heard the gospel and are on their way to hell. And we're going to talk about what's the best posture to pray in. Well, some were saying sitting, some were saying lying on your face, some were saying kneeling. One man said, "Once I fell down a well and my foot got caught on the rope bucket and I was upside down." And I tell you, that was one of the best prayers I ever gave, was laying down in that well. But Paul says, "From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named," verse 15. Notice, first of all, verse 16, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Spiritual strengthening was one of the petitions of the Apostle Paul. Notice verse 17, the second petition. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. The second petition here is spiritual education. Not, I want you to consider what kind of love you have for Jesus. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul says, I want you to consider how much love Jesus has for you. I want you to be scholars in Christ's school of love. I want you to contemplate such things. Now notice the third petition. He says in verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I call that spiritual saturation. I don't even know what that means, brethren. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Has anybody here ever experienced chapter 3, verse 19 of Ephesians? Have you ever gotten to that point where you have been filled with all the fullness of God? If you have, let's meet afterwards. I'd like to talk with you and know what that's like. But you see, this is what Paul's praying for. Paul doesn't want Christians who are satisfied with $2 worth of gospel. Paul doesn't want Christians who are satisfied with throwing God a bone on the Lord's Day and saying they have fulfilled their religious obligation. Paul is not satisfied with people who are gypping themselves, people who are robbing themselves, people who are cheating themselves of all that God in Christ is giving to them. Paul says, I want you to pray. I want you to be filled with all the fullness of God. Brethren, again, I don't know what that means, but that doesn't stop us from praying for it. Spiritual communion. One man was asked one time, what is wrong with the church's doctrine of God? What is wrong today with the church's doctrine of God? He said, the church's doctrine of God. This isn't the charismatic Pentecostal church down the road preaching some special filling of the Spirit. Paul is writing the blood-bought children of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, predestinated unto adoption as sons. Shed blood secured the salvation of these people. And Paul has the gall to pray that I want you to be filled with all the fullness of God. Brethren, that ought to be part of our prayer life. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. I shudder to think of preachers going to the pulpit on the Lord's Day Sabbath when the church has not prayed for the presence of God. We got our suits on, we got our teeth polished, we got everything in order. Oh, has anybody asked God to come? Oh, well, He'll come because He's just so kind. Well, the psalmist says, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. Paul prays specifically that you be filled with all the fullness of God. We actually need to invite God to our corporate worship services. And this is something that we learn here in the Psalms, that we learn in Ephesians. And this is something that we ought to crave and desire most of all, is the presence of God in our lives. Again, I feel like in some ways this is such an alien concept, experientially as an individual and as churches. We go through the motions, we have everything in order. Certainly there have been those times and those seasons where we have been blessed graciously by our Lord and He has been present with us powerfully. What should that do? It should cause us to want it all the more. And again, this isn't higher life, second work of grace, extra special blessing for just a handful. Paul is praying this for the Christians in Ephesus. Paul was praying this for Gentiles. Paul was praying this for those whom he was ministering unto. And brethren, this is something we need to remember, that when we come to the Lord, the chief blessing is Him. The chief benefit that He can load us with daily is His presence. Let us not forget that. So those three petitions for the church, for mercy, for blessing, for communion. Notice, secondly, for the earth. Again, three petitions, verses 2 through 5. The first, well, before the first, notice that the church doesn't stop with prayer for themselves. Verse 1, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. Amen. It's been a great prayer meeting. Let's go home. That's not what the church does. Notice there is a purpose clause here. There is a word indicating purpose in verse 2. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine on us. Why? That your way may be known on earth. Well, how is that done? Does God write in the clouds? Does the Lord actually send apparitions in tortillas and in grilled cheese sandwiches and in freeway walls? Is that how the Lord is proclaiming His excellence among the nations? He does it through the likes of us. He does it through those who have experienced His mercy, His blessing, and communion, and we are filled with the knowledge of God, and we can't help but speak His glory. 1 Peter chapter 2. Why does God call us out of darkness into His marvelous light? That we may sit on the couch and eat Doritos and watch reruns? No, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. You have to see that in the text. The church doesn't stop with petition for the church. The church goes on and is concerned for God's glory among the earth. Humanly speaking, the missionary enterprise depends upon healthy, vibrant, truth-preaching churches to engage sinners. As Spurgeon said, it is the duty and privilege of a revived church to make that way to be everywhere known. You see, there's responsibility. Won't just God be merciful to us, bless us, cause His face to shine upon us so that we can just soak it in and never ever think about anyone else but ourselves? That misses the point of the song. God, equip us for service. God, equip us for usefulness. God, equip us so that we may call sinners unto Yourself. Turn back to Psalm 51 for a moment. Psalm 51, David's psalm of penitence. We sang it this morning. Psalm 51, behold, verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part You will make me to know wisdom. David was a man after God's own heart. Does that mean he was sinlessly perfect? Absolutely not. He engaged in gross sin. But what David did was side with God in indicting himself and then owning his sin before the Lord. We talk today, sometimes in the church, we have a tendency to meander around and we get our feelings hurt and we get our noses bent out of shape. And instead of dealing in biblical terminology and saying, brother, you sinned against me, so that he can repent and we can put it to rest, we just avoid the person. We just stay away from the person because they sinned against us, but we don't have the guts to admit it. When we actually deal with our sin, our churches will be healthy. Do you realize that? The issue with Christians is not if we sin, it's how do we deal with it when we sin. And this is why David is a man after God's own heart. He's not playing games. He's owning his sin. The Proverbs speak it very clearly. He who covers his transgression will not prosper. You try to bury sin, you're not going to make it. You try to bury sin, you will be found out. But whoever confesses it and forsakes it shall find mercy with God and with men. You men ever confess sin to your wife and had her say, I hate you? No, it's I forgive you. You ladies ever confess sin to your husband and have them banish you and, you know, keep you from the house? No, we forgive. That's the Christian response. But in order for that to take place, we've got to own the sin. That's just a sideline note that I think churches need to get about, is dealing with sin. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not bear grudge against your brother. You shall rebuke him. Why is that in the context of Leviticus 19? Because if you don't deal with his sin, you're going to harbor hatred. You're going to harbor bitterness. It's much better to vomit it out and deal with it. This is what David's doing in Psalm 51. He's opening his heart. He's saying, God, look at what I am. Here's what I've got. You desire truth in the inward parts. I haven't given you that. I've been in sin. Notice in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach. Isn't that beautiful? He's experienced the grace of God, the forgiveness of sin, the joy of the Lord. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. He takes that blessing. He receives that benefit. He understands the joy in the presence of the Lord. And then he teaches it to others. He evangelizes sinners. He's called out of darkness into marvelous light. I don't believe this is describing David's conversion, so to speak. But the principle is the same. He's called out of that darkness into marvelous light so that he may proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. That's the same thrust or the same thing we find in Psalm 67. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Why? That we may go out and preach your salvation. That we may go tell a sinful world what Jesus Christ is all about. That we may sing that Trinity hymn and mean it, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. That we may proclaim the excellencies of God. Verse 2, that your way may be known on earth. And I believe that this just defines or explains for us more fully your salvation among all nations. God's dealings with men. God's grace toward sinners. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 defines for us his ministry. He says, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what God gave to Paul, the ministry of reconciliation. And then he goes on to define it in verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You see, brethren, we have what the state doesn't have. We have what the atheist doesn't have. We have what the Jehovah's Witness doesn't have. We have what the Mormon doesn't have. We have what the Muslim doesn't have. We have a Christ who saves to the uttermost all those who draw nigh unto God through him. We have one who is holy, harmless, and undefiled. We have one who cried on the cross, not in despair, not in grief, but in triumph. It is finished. He didn't cry it in terms of him, he cried in terms of the task that the Father had given him. I love that word, or the phrase we translate, it is finished. It's in the perfect tense. A past completed action with abiding results. What Christ accomplished on the cross has abiding results for the nations of the earth today. They find that word, or they found that word. I heard Pastor Hughes preaching on this. He says that a lot of the archaeology has recovered receipts and various things from the digs and all that. The Greek word tetelestai that Jesus used on the cross was a commercial term. It's for when a debt was paid in full. You know, when you pay off your creditor and you take in the form and then he stamps it, paid off, paid in full, he'd stamp tetelestai if we were first century Greeks or Romans or whatnot. That's what Jesus did on the cross to tell us that. It is finished. What religion boasts that? What religion can actually proclaim a Savior who saves? When I was in the Air Force, the staff judge advocate on the base I was stationed at had a coffee cup and it says, my lawyer can beat up your lawyer. Our Savior can beat up every other Savior. Our Savior is alone God. Our Savior is alone the one who offered himself up to God on behalf of sinners. If we would continue on in 2 Corinthians 5, we read that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You remember that day when John the Baptist laid eyes upon Jesus Christ? What did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Brethren, that's the salvation that the psalmist is saying. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. This is why we pray for Keith Underhill and David Vaughn. This is why we pray for ARBCA missionaries. This is why we pray that men will be raised up by the Lord and thrust out into the harvest field. This man, I don't know him, who went to seminary. Brethren, pray that God may so work on his heart that he'll actually want to leave the confines and the comforts of North America and go there for. You know, we all want to be like Paul the Apostle. Don't we? Who here wants to be like Paul the Apostle? Well, hopefully all of us. Most pastors, if you ask them, who's your model? Who's the minister you most want to be like? Paul the Apostle. Except for Romans 15:20. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Well, I don't think I could be like Paul if it means leaving running water. If I got to leave, you know, the Walmart, I got to leave Costco, I got to leave all of the comforts, and I'm not impugning evil on pastors in North America. Just maybe one here. No, but brethren, we all want to be like Paul, but don't none of us want to go out into those places where sinners are. I remember the few years ago I went to the ARBCA General Assembly. Keith Underhill basically stood up and said, look, I'm however old, I don't know if he gave his name, I'm paraphrasing greatly, allow me a bit of liberty. He says, look, I'm old. The other missionaries are old. We won't live forever. There has to be someone to come along and help us. There has to be someone from among our ranks who are going to actually take seriously the Great Commission and go. This is what the heartbeat of the psalmist was, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. God doesn't write it in the clouds. God doesn't appear through, again, the cheese sandwiches and the whatever else. Wasn't it a freeway wall that there's the Mary thing? I mean, that's silliness. You know, we practically live that way if we're going to pray, God, evangelize, save the nations. But we're not going to pray or ask or send anybody out specifically. We're functional Catholics. Praying God will save through the pizzas or the tortillas, however it is, or clouds. The psalmist wanted specifics for himself and his people so that he could in turn go out and serve God. Notice the second petition for the earth. For, first of all, salvation. Secondly, for worship. Verse 3, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Verse 5, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. I agree with the author in a book on missions who said that missions and evangelism are a means to an end. In heaven, there won't be missions and evangelism. What will endure throughout the ages in heaven? Worship. Missions and evangelism are a means to make worshipers. And that's the heartbeat of the psalmist here. He was not happy with or not content with blasphemy among the nations. No worship and reverence for God among the nations. He prayed specifically, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. It's not okay that men don't worship God on the Sabbath. It's not okay that men don't sing praises to God. It's not okay that men refuse to honor the God who made them. Those who refuse to bow the knee. God indicted the nation of Israel through the prophet Jeremiah. He said, you have turned to me the back. You know what that's like? You turn the back on God. Can you imagine if you had a meeting with somebody, your child comes into your presence and you're talking to them and they turn their back on you? What do? We get livid. We get, how dare you turn your back on me? Sometimes lovers will get in a bit of a spat and the husband or wife will just ignore, turn their back. That is an affront. And yet sinners all over this globe continually turn the back to God. And instead of praising Him, instead of worshiping Him, instead of thanking Him, they blaspheme. Remember years ago, my brother-in-law, he's now an elder at the church in Lancaster. First time he ever preached. Pastor Barcellus and I were sitting amongst a bunch of prisoners, men in the prison system, and my brother-in-law was preaching, and I mean, he brought it. This brother can preach. He's a paramedic by vocation. He's an elder in the church in Lancaster. And one of the things that he said, he was preaching some very pointed application to these men. And he said, you know, how many of you guys actually thank God before you eat? God gives you that food. It's not the prison system. It's not the state of California. It's not this, not that. It's like pigs at the trough. Then I think he even said, but pigs at the trough, they do what they're supposed to do. Pigs at the trough don't have they're not made in the image of God. They don't have the rational capability to say, thank you, Lord, for this food. They're grunting and they're eating and they're indulging is how God made them. Man, however, being a rational being created in the image of God, ought to give him thanks, ought to give him worship, ought to give him praise. Because, as Paul says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, brethren, we live in a day and age where there are all kinds of atrocities and all kinds of sins, and we grow somewhat desensitized to that, don't we? With the internet and with the newspapers and the this and that. Front page news. Woman is brutally stabbed to death. Oh, I wonder how the Dodgers did. It's amazing how accepted or how desensitized we can become with evil. I mean, there's some heinous things that happen in this world. God indicted the nation of Israel through the prophet Ezekiel in a very powerful manner. He raised up six men with slaughtering weapons and a seventh man in linen with a writer's inkhorn. He tells the one man to go out and mark the foreheads, whether it was a cross or whatever it was. Mark the foreheads of those who sigh and cry over the abominations in the land. And then he tells those men with slaughtering weapons, brother, I think this is the most extreme, the most terrifying chapter in all of the Bible, and is Ezekiel chapter 9. He tells those six men with the slaughtering weapons, you follow behind. Whoever doesn't bear the mark because they sigh and cry over the abominations in the land, kill them. And you know what God says through the prophet? Begin at my sanctuary. How many of us are like that? How many of us would bear the mark that we actually care? We sigh and cry over the abominations of the land. Brethren, this is New Covenant, New Testament, biblical Christianity. Our Lord Jesus taught us to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There aren't abortion clinics in heaven. Do we sigh and cry over such things on earth? Do we say, God, take those abortionists and stop them? Take those murderous mothers and stop them? Take those fathers who sign the checks behind the scenes and stop them? Take those blasphemous mouths and cause them to praise you? Because God can do it. And such were some of you, Paul says. But you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified. Men who were corrupt and wicked and vile in a whole host of ways. Brethren, we have that kind of a gospel. Isn't that a blessed thing? We don't have, we have hope to offer to the abortionists and to the women. We have hope to offer to people. Yet we got to take heart. We got to be concerned. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Lord, stop. Stop the spread of Islam. It's an amazing spreading, growing religion system. We ever pray that way? We ever concern ourselves with that? We ever say, Lord God, topple that false system the way Dagon fell before the Ark of the Covenant? Wasn't that a blessed scene? They come in and there's Dagon falling over in the sight of the Ark of the Covenant. God can do that with Roman Catholicism. He can do it with Islam. He can do it with all false religions, all competitors, all systems of thought. We got to believe that. Let the peoples praise you, God. Take those Catholics and teach them the true gospel. I was raised Catholic. Many of you probably were raised Catholic as well. Can God save Catholics? Absolutely. Can God save Muslims? Yes. Can God save homosexuals? Yes, it's not genetic, brethren. If it's genetic, it's a hopeless situation. Paul says specifically in Corinthians that some were sodomites, some were homosexuals. And then he says, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. See, we have hope. You know, Christians are called hate mongers. No, we love. We have hope. I call it hate to tell somebody they're hardwired to be sinful. They're hardwired to be perverted. They are built that way and there is no hope for them. That's despair. That is gloom and doom. So he prays for salvation for the earth. He prays for worship. And notice, thirdly, he prays for the government of God. Notice in verse 4, "Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth." True gladness and joy is found in submission to the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to Psalm 2 for a moment. Psalm 2. After speaking about the rage of the nations and the way God, or Jehovah, responds in appointing his king on his holy hill of Zion, notice in verse 10, the way King David, the New Testament ascribes Psalm 2 to King David of Israel. Notice in Psalm 2:10, "Now therefore be wise, O kings." Not talking just about Israel. He's the king. He's talking about the heathen nations. "Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear and rejoice with trembling." You see what David's heartbeat was. This is the God whom we serve. This is the Lord's response to mutinous sinners. This is the way God, in His grace and in His mercy, is going to deal with man. Or, in His judgment and in His wrath, is going to cut them off. David makes a very pointed application to the nations around Israel, and he tells them to serve Jehovah with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, brethren. In Psalm 67, he prays specifically, "You shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth." Now, I don't want to get into the whole big debate on the role of government and God and all that sort of thing. I'll just quote Benjamin Rush, a signer of the Declaration of Independence, and I'm loosely paraphrasing here. He said something to the effect, "I have been alternately called an aristocrat and a democrat." He says, "Now I don't hold either." He says, "I prefer the term Christocrat, Christ rule." And he said, as his reason, "For the one who made man and the one who redeemed man is the only one fit to govern man." I love that statement. From a signer of the Declaration of Independence in the United States of America? Yes. That's what the psalmist is saying here. "For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on the earth." The psalmist foresaw a time when indeed God would do such a thing. "Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming." As we read at the outset of worship. "For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth." In Isaiah 9:6. A verse we like to quote at Christmas time with reference to the Son, with reference to the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Notice in verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom." When did Christ sit on David's throne? We are not dispensationalists. We do not believe in a future sitting of Christ upon David's throne. Peter tells us clearly in Acts 2:30, at the resurrection of Jesus, he sat down at the right hand of God Most High. And there he reigns and he rules over all the nations. And we read in Isaiah 9:7 to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. A reference, brethren, to His first coming. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. Now, again, I don't want to get into all of the intricacies of God and government and the Bible and all of that, but I do know this, that life is much better when men submit themselves to the rule of Christ. I don't have to get into a lengthy political debate and biblical debate about theonomy and about all that stuff and the Bible and politics, but this much I do know, that when men submit to God, when men submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, life is so much better. Then there wouldn't be abortion on demand. Then the sodomites would not be allowed to get married. Then the murder that is so rampant. You know, abortion is horrible. How many drive-by shootings in the big cities? Well, they're just drug dealers. They're image bearers of God. We are so prone to write people off. Maybe it's not any of you, but some of us can have that tendency. Well, you know, they got it coming to them when they choose that sort of a life. Image bearers of God. But for the grace of God, where would we be? If someone hadn't have prayed for us and preached to us and evangelized us, obviously under the sovereignty of God, where would we be? The man prays, or the church prays, for the earth, or for the church, for the earth. Now notice quickly the promise. It's twofold. First of all, temporal, verse 6, then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. And it's spiritual, verse 7. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. The temporal blessing, Leviticus 26:4, He told the people, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. That blessed Him, joy to the world. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found. My brother in Palmdale, or in Lancaster rather, Pastor Crawford. There's two supported elders in the church in Lancaster, Pastor Richard Barcelos, Pastor Michael Crawford. He went to Haiti to minister alongside of Pastors Guzman and Vader. And one of the things that impressed him was the way that these brothers preached to the Haitians. They preached the gospel, they told them about Christ, and they told them about all that Christ commands. They go there, brethren, with glasses. They go there to teach literacy. They've taught like 300 people how to read. They've taught them how to plant gardens. One man at this conference was there. Everybody's preaching. The guy's talking about subduing the earth and planting and all this. And everybody's looking, you know, what is all this about? And one man stand up and said, brothers, they're right. I went home. I planted a garden. I got food. People walking by, looking at his garden, like, what is that? It's a different culture where the gospel of Jesus Christ hasn't penetrated. The gospel, again, is comprehensive. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Lloyd-Jones says that when a man gets saved, his cat benefits. Going from a drunkard who kicks the cat to one who now actually shows a degree of kindness and compassion. So much, brethren, of what I perceive to be the missionary enterprise is we'll go evangelize them. We'll go tell them Jesus saved. Then we'll get back on our jet airplanes and head back to our Walmarts and Costcos. I admire the brethren like John G. Payton and like the brothers we pray for in the Arb Commissionaries that go and live there and teach them what biblical Christianity is all about. You not only come to Christ to be saved, but you come to Christ to learn how to love your wife, to learn how to submit to your husband, to learn how to work, to learn how to subdue the earth, to learn that you don't worship those cows, but you kill them and you eat them. You see, brethren, we ought not to put these things in a box. Well, we've evangelized. We've done our duty. You know, in the Great Commission, it's comprehensive. Jesus is very clear in Matthew 28. Again, just to prove our point. Christ says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. We believe the heaven. We need to believe the earth. Jesus Christ owns every square inch of the universe. If they find more planets, if they find more solar systems, if they find more galaxies, if they find more whatever, Jesus owns it. Jesus made it. Jesus knows it's there. Jesus sustains it. Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Well, what has Jesus commanded? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. It is abominable for a man to lie with a man. It is an abomination for a man or a woman to lie with an animal. Jesus Christ is comprehensive. He says, go to the nations and teach them all things. Not just teach them to observe all things. You come to a lazy culture like Crete, you reprove them. You know that three times in a very short book in Titus, three times there is an emphasis upon good works. Why? Because if you're ministering to people who are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, when they get saved, those things don't all magically disappear. How many of you, when you got saved, everything magically changed? Oh, I never struggle anymore. I never have any remaining corruption or any tendency to lie or to be an evil beast or to be a lazy glutton. It intrigued me. I was reading Titus one time. I saw three places. Good works, good works, good works. Why is that? Titus 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Titus 3:14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Why, Paul, are you pressing this issue of good works upon these Cretans? Because one of their characteristic tendencies as a people is to be lazy. Don't let them be, Titus. Preach to them the necessity that they go out in the name of Christ and serve their fellow men. See, when those brothers go to Haiti, they got to preach. You subdue the earth. You pray to God to send rain. You plant crops, and lo and behold, you'll get food. So the gospel of Jesus Christ, obviously, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Guy believes, then what? Well, I don't know, man, you're on your own. That's not what we tell them. We have a whole Bible to instruct them. And Jesus says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. He doesn't leave us in the dark. And this is what the psalmist says. Verse 6, Psalm 67, verse 6. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. And then in verse 7, he ends with the spiritual blessing. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. There is a biblical globalism or a biblical universalism that we ought to adopt. Not a universalism that says every sinner will be saved, but a universalism that is not afraid to say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Sometimes Calvinists get a little shaky with, I don't know if I'd write that, John. We're looking over his shoulder. Don't write world, write the elect in the world. He wrote world. Now, obviously, it means something specific in the context, but there is this language of universality in the Bible. Again, not every single sinner will be saved. Please don't call Pastor Lindblad's, right? Pastor Lindblad squared, do you say? No, to the second power, to the first power. How would you do that? Pastor Butler believes in universalism. Everybody's going to be saved. I don't believe that at all. But at the same time, brethren, I read in Revelation that there is a great multitude that no one can number at the throne of God. I see that exaltation in the Psalter. Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." What's the backdrop of our Lord Jesus Christ's words in Matthew 28? "All authority has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Psalm 22 speaks of a posterity serving Him. Psalm 46:10, a verse we like to put on our refrigerators and on our greeting cards. And after calamitous events like 9/11, "Be still and know that I am God." A verse that we ought to take to heart and we ought to meditate on and we ought to love. But we ought not to forget what He goes on to say. "I will be exalted among the peoples. I will be exalted in the earth." That's the Lord God. Psalm 72, verses 8 through 11. Psalm 86, verses 8 through 10. Calvin said the psalm contains a prediction of Christ's kingdom, under which the whole world was to be adopted into a privileged relationship with God. Spurgeon said this. He said, "Despite the gloomy notions of some..." I love the way Spurgeon says things. "Despite the gloomy notions of some, we cling to the belief that the kingdom of Christ will embrace the whole habitable globe and that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. For this glorious consummation, we agonize in prayer." Have you or I ever agonized in prayer with the words of the psalmist here? "God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him." We ever agonized in prayer with that first petition that our Lord taught us? "Hallowed be Thy name." Not just on my lips, but on my children's lips. Not just on my children's lips, but their children. Not just on our children, but our neighbors. Not just on our neighbors, but the entire city, the entire globe. We say that can never happen. But that doesn't mean we don't pray for it. Remember, we're not about, if the results are there. No, we need to pray this way. "All the ends of the earth shall fear Him." Despite the gloomy notions of some, we cling to the belief that the kingdom of Christ will embrace the whole habitable globe and that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Isn't this what moved the missionaries? Isn't this what moved Brainerd? Isn't this what moved Henry Martin? Isn't this what moved John G. Payton? I remember reading the biography of John G. Payton, or the autobiography. There's times he's being chased by cannibals, brethren. And he said, "And then I saw, as it were, Christ enthroned, and realized that He would indeed engage His royal sway over people like these." That's the kind of faith the church needs today. James Henley Thornwell, a Southern Presbyterian man in the 1800s, he said this: "If the church could be aroused to a deeper sense of the glory that awaits her, she would enter with a warmer spirit into the struggles that are before her. Hope would inspire ardor. She would even now arise from the dust and, like the eagle, plume her pinions for loftier flights than she has yet taken. What she wants, and what every individual Christian wants, is faith. Faith in her sublime vocation, in her divine resources, in the presence and efficacy of the Spirit that dwells in her. Faith in the truth, faith in Jesus, and faith in God. With such a faith, there would be no need to speculate about the future. That would speedily reveal itself. It is our unfaithfulness, our negligence and unbelief, our low and carnal aims that retard the chariot of the Redeemer." Amen. 100-fold, Henley. Interesting name, Henley. James Henley Thornwell. Problem isn't Christ. Remember Isaiah the prophet? It's not that the Lord's hand has been shortened that He cannot save, or His ear has become deaf that He cannot hear. "Behold, our iniquities have separated us from You." Isn't it the case, bringing this back to where we began, so often in our Christian life, we are, in the language of Andy Hamilton, navel gazers. We're looking at our belly buttons. "It doesn't affect me. I really don't care." And sometimes a church can adopt such an attitude. Is there any reason why Jesus says, "Lift up your eyes"?
Behold, the fields are white unto harvest. I suspect, brethren, it was the view of the Samaritans that were coming down to hear him. He dealt with the woman by the well. She goes back to her city. She tells them, come and hear a man who told me all things that I ever did. Jesus tells his disciples, I have meat to eat that you know nothing of. An indictment to do the will of God. And then he says, behold, lift up your eyes. The fields are white unto harvest. I submit, brethren, the Samaritans were in view and they were coming. And the Samaritans believed on Jesus, not for the testimony of the woman, but because they had seen and heard themselves that Jesus Christ, and they said it, is the Savior of the world. That was a lesson that his disciples needed to hear. That was a lesson that Palestinian Jews needed to hear. You got to look out. You got to realize, in our context, North America ain't it. There's a lot of other places that need the gospel. So, brethren, as we conclude, that word globalism is a horrendous word when it's applied to the humanistic state, a policy in which the world is seen as the appropriate sphere for a state's influence. But applied to the rule and reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, globalism is a blessed term. Men from every tribe and kindred and tongue and people. Don't you think the church on earth ought to manifest or ought to mirror the church in heaven? The church militant ought to mirror the church triumphant. In our town, we have many Dutch churches. There's a German church. I would be afraid to do that. In terms of men from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Well, you're not a German, you're not Dutch, you're not white, you're not black, you're not this, you're not that, you can't come in here. I don't think any of them would say that. But that's kind of the message that's being sent out. We want brethren all over the place. Another quote from Spurgeon, or it's in his Treasury of David. It's actually from G. Gogerly in The Pioneers, a narrative of the Bengal mission. This man writes, it would astonish and amuse a European stranger to hear these natives sing. They have not the least idea either of harmony or melody. Noise is what they best understand. And he that sings the loudest is considered to sing the best. I have occasionally remonstrated with them on the subject, but the reply I once received silenced me forever after. Sing softly, brother, I said to one of the principal members. Sing softly, he replied. Is it you, our Father, who tells us to sing softly? Did you ever hear us sing the praises of our Hindu gods? How we threw our heads backward and with all our might shouted out the praises of those who are not gods? And now do you tell us to whisper the praises of Jesus? No, sir, we cannot. We must express in loud tones our gratitude to him who loved us and died for us. And so they continued to sing with all their might and without further remonstrance. I love that. Brethren, the church on earth has to realize that in heaven, all the nations of the earth are going to be represented there. And if we got problems with that on earth, we're going to have big problems in heaven. Biblical globalism. A second implication from this psalm that I believe that leaps out at us is the necessity of prayer with reference to the church. Good to pray for Pastor Keith Underhill. Good to pray for Pastor David Vaughn. Good to pray for those ARB commissioners. Good to educate yourself on those particular men. Good to educate yourself on various places in the world. Good to find out about the persecuted church. Good to actually do what Paul tells us. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. I think there's compelling arguments that Paul wrote Hebrews. If you disagree, that's fine. But Hebrews 13, remember the prisoners. Remember the prisoners. Do you know what our brothers and sisters are suffering in other parts of this world? Our issues pale in significance, brethren. Are we going to have meatloaf tonight or are we going to have the fish? When Pastor Crawford was there in Haiti, he asked one of the brethren, he said, how many times a day does the average Haitian eat? How many times a day? They eat about three times a week. Well, what is it that they eat? Oh, they get a handful of rice and a bit of bread. There are no Costco's and Walmart's and Superstores and Albertsons or Stater Brothers, whatever it is you have here. We need to educate ourselves as the people of God. How can we pray biblically and informed if we don't know the plight of the heathen? We don't know what's going on. And who knows, if we actually fill our consciences with such a thing, maybe God will lay it upon our hearts or upon our sons' hearts to go, therefore, and disciple those people. Wouldn't that be great? Praying for our sons that the Lord God would raise them up. And again, it's simply to imitate Jesus. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The missionary enterprise must be prayed for, must be longed for, must be employed as a means to turn men from serving useless idols to glorify the triune God. Brethren, do you pray for missions? Do you pray for evangelism? See, we're saved by that grace. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life by God Himself. But that doesn't mean inactivity. It means responsibility. God calls us to serve. God calls us to go out to proclaim His way among the earth, His salvation among all nations. Well, let us pray and ask God to help us to take these things to heart so that we may indeed be faithful and earnest prayers with reference to the missionary enterprise.